for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is, Are Your Family Values God's Values? What are family values? Incorrectly, many in the church today believe God wants every Christian happy and fulfilled. Family values means moral and social guidelines to achieve happiness. Such are policies which encourage harmony with others. Harmony, after all, is essential to moving upward in one's career. As a result, people guided by such family values will never correct, reprove, or tell anyone they are wrong. Instead, they are taught to accentuate the positive in others. They forgive unconditionally, agreeing to no-fault reconciliations, trying their best to forget what may be grievous wrongs and injustices of the past. They believe that everyone in their circle of family and friends should know that they belong, that they are loved and accepted unconditionally. Such so-called Christians believe that the purpose of church is to be enjoyed, enjoy its activities and fellowship. After all, keeping friends who may help in time of need is one of the very best forms of insurance. As a result, such a value system requires we skirt potentially divisive issues, especially politics and religion. These family values for many are applied not just at church and work, but in that potential minefield of acrimony and division, the family. Family includes children, spouses, as well as relatives. But I believe our values must come directly from God, not out of a desire to live at peace with man. Here are family values upon which I was raised and have imparted to those under my influence. Such values have proven themselves over a lifetime to produce only good fruit. Number one, obedience to God is the greatest duty of man. Faith in our Creator is not meant to be a compartment in our lives, but complete involvement in the will of the One in which we should live and move and have our being. Number two, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. This is not affection which expects reciprocation, but the love of God in us which is willing to be deprived for the good and ultimate salvation of others. This means practical help for others when it is in our power. Number three, a monogamous heterosexual Christian marriage is the foundation of a stable and happy family and society. It is based on the edict of Christ that once joined as one flesh in matrimony, it is sin to divorce and remarry unless adultery has occurred in one of the partners. It is sin for a minister to divide asunder a marriage through condoning the act of adultery by marrying a person who has divorced from their former spouse without adultery having occurred. Number four, the unborn child has all the rights and dignity of any other human. Number five, every child from the earliest years should be encouraged to think of God and His mighty works and trust Him as their Savior. As much as possible, this should occur at the age of accountability, about 8 years old. You will almost certainly lose your child to the world if you tell him to feel free to make up his own mind later. Getting children soundly converted is the only way to make wholesome, truthful family values workable as a family. This is because only by creating a heart of self-denying love in a child can children really coexist in love with the family. If self-will is not dealt with in a divinely transformational way as soon as possible, the child retains his native egocentric orientation. This means that he and his siblings, who may also remain unconverted, are in constant rivalry and turmoil. In contrast, an 8-year-old who has given his or her heart completely to Jesus is fully capable of understanding and exemplifying self-denying love to everyone. They are also capable of understanding justification by simple trust in Jesus, not by good works. As such, young children past the age of accountability are empowered to be full-fledged members of a Christian family which serves the highest values and pursues the noblest goals. 6, children should be consistently prejudiced against alcohol, tobacco, and drugs from their earliest years. Also, profanity, immodest dress, and liberal permissive values. 7, a loving, accepting Christian family is the best attempt to create normal, confident children. Yet, as Solomon said, folly is bound up in the heart of a child. The Christian parent, having brought eternal souls into the world, must bear with them even in teen rebellion. They must do that with prayer, flexibility, and patience. However, just as Hebrew parents in the Old Testament were allowed to stone a rebellious youth when all other measures had failed to correct him, parents, after an incorrigible child is 18, have every right to avail themselves of the law and shut their doors to him or her. Similarly, if one's spouse is so abusive that the other's health or safety is threatened, or the children are being traumatized, the innocent spouse has the right to separate. Such separation may occur in divorce court, as long as the separating party does not remarry. If adultery has occurred either before the separation or as a result of remarriage, the sinned against person may remarry. And I should mention that I have a position statement paper at Truth Tellers entitled, What Jesus Really Taught About Divorce and Remarriage. 8, all family members should accept the fact that God has created us differently. However, different does not mean in violation of God's law. Romans 5 indicates there can be no real acceptance in a Christian family of a member who claims to be a Christian, yet is a fornicator, sodomite, drunkard, or a reviler. And yet, although a Christian-led family can become, by total consecration of every member, a perfect pattern of God's heavenly and earthly family, the true church, the fact is that a family is an aggregation of independent, free-willed beings. These, unlike members of the true church, did not choose to be part of it. As with the sons of Jacob, led by a righteous patriarch, family members are very much in the process of soul-making or of soul-destruction. Thus, unlike the church, which has the right to expel and even not associate or eat with hypocritical members, teen rebellion, as spiritually threatening as it can be, may be something godly parents must prayerfully put up with long term. That is, until it becomes utterly intolerable, resulting in expulsion. Wisdom also must be applied to family members who have departed a Christian family in a state of sinfulness. The reason Paul requires shunning of hypocritical so-called Christians in Romans 5 is because if they are tolerated in the church, they tarnish the church to a skeptical world. But if sinful family members have departed the family, making no profession of Christianity, we can ask, can they be invited to attend certain family functions? I do not believe a practicing sodomite should ever be invited to a Christian marriage. But can such a former family member be invited to funerals? That is up to the Christian parents or siblings as they find the Lord's leading. On one hand, parents may be legitimately apprehensive of inviting a fornicator or practicing lesbian or homosexual, perhaps endowed with great charm, to get acquainted with their adolescent children. Certainly, children should be adequately prejudiced against such a relative. On the other hand, in the absence of any other contact, God may well want to use the solemnity and testimony of a Christian funeral as a powerful and convicting reminder to a lost prodigal of where his only hope is. In summary, scriptural law is inflexible in commanding hypocritical so-called Christians to be expelled from the church. But unique guidance from the Holy Spirit is required on a case-by-case basis on the question of how long and how much a fornicator or sodomite family member be allowed contact with the family he was born into and the children they are trying to raise untainted within a wicked world. Number 9, all family members should honor vital truth, even when it comes in the form of correction and reproof. The mark of the true Christian is that they do not view Spirit-led correction as an attack or judging or putting them down. Instead, as Solomon said, "He that heareth reproof getteth understanding," Proverbs 15:32. Such a person humbly realizes that he is mortal, not omniscient, and that God, for our good, corrects and even chastises those he loves. Family members who have given their hearts to Jesus at an early age must be taught not to make a case against the reprover or hold a grudge. Instead, they are to be thankful for reproof. If they react this way, there is no limit to the potential of that family to become a cohesive fighting machine for God and freedom. Churches today, however, are filled with immature, fleshly, and untested so-called Christians who respond to godly correction by trying to punish the corrector. They are little gods who feel they are so divinely favored and autonomous that they have every right to expect others to defer to them in their indulgences of the flesh. As a result, they impute judgmental motives to the reprover. They nurse a grudge that only becomes deeper and more obsessive. The result is to create rivalry and tension in the church or family unit, dividing and destroying its effectiveness for God. Number 10, we must be thankful for all things God allows into our lives, both good and evil. As Satan told God, the Almighty has a hedge of protection around every believer. If God chooses to allow Satan to break through, it is because he has a higher plan that will result in greater good. We thus have no case for anger against God. God is love, and He is able to give us much greater long-term good through His allowance of adversity than by protecting us in ease. Number 11, every family member should be diligent in work and study, doing, as Paul said, all things as unto the Lord. Young people should prepare to make themselves self-sufficient. However, such practical good sense goes with the grain of our humanity, directing us primarily toward physical, not spiritual objectives. Many Christian families thus place very high emphasis upon getting set up for life in lucrative, respectable careers. The problem is that their children, eagerly accepting this physical advice and ignoring the spiritual, get so well set up that they don't need God anymore. Thus, God must have the right to actually lead some He loves most into tent-making occupations, which allow them the flexibility to put God and kingdom work first, being required to very largely trust Him for daily supply. This way of life is abhorrent to most respectable and affluent Christian parents, who are very disappointed if a son or daughter is blessed by God to live such a life of daily spiritual muscle building. But in Acts 6:3, it says that it is not fitting for those called to spiritual service to be tied down with the material. It says that God required that some in the church be set aside for prayer and ministry. God may desire the same today for a young member of a Christian family. This certainly was how I was raised. Number 12, God has ordained that the family be led by fathers and male leadership. Scripture says that God is male, not female, and that a godly father is representative of God Himself in authority over His church. The father should, thus, not leave religious zeal and instruction to his wife, but be the primary spiritual authority and inspiration to his wife and family. Young people should be taught the greatest respect for those in authority, especially for those leaders who are not unduly politicized and whom they come in contact with. Such include police, teachers, pastors, and parents. At the same time, just as the small boy Samuel delivered a message of divine disapproval and judgment to the cowardly and permissive high priest Eli, Scripture tells young people not to allow anyone to despise your youth, 1 Timothy 4:12. Every Christian young person has the God-given right to respectfully ask questions of leadership, just like the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple. Youth should be especially free to question liberal or heretical ideas which are portrayed as fact in the classroom or the Sunday school class. Although most liberal teachers and many in church leadership will interpret such questionings as insubordination, it may actually be sincere attempts to verify truth according to reason and scripture, not just get good grades or to please others. This is praiseworthy, not worthy of criticism by parents. It is very important that parents realize that the finding of the whole truth and publicly testifying to it is much more important than getting perfect grades. One of the primary reasons why more than 90% of young people leave the church after high school is that no one, either in church or school or home, has successfully inspired them to high ideals and patterned such idealism for them, perhaps in the midst of adversity. Again, I am what I am because as a youth, I constantly saw my parents willing to suffer for truth. Number 13, when we tell someone that we will do something, we must do it. Many people think that unless we say, I promise, a promise has not been made. In reality, when we give assurances to another that we will perform a task, a solemn promise has been registered in both heaven and earth. In my college days, I spent much time helping inner city, mostly fatherless youth. At our youth ranch, our program involved fun and Bible teaching, but also work. We discovered that such young people revealed a consistent pattern of behavior. Told what work they must do, they cheerfully and readily agreed. But, unsupervised, they soon became distracted, seeking pleasure, and nothing was accomplished. Only by camp counselors spending nearly full time working to exhort and reprove them to work, could any task be fulfilled. A person's word should be his bond. A family member, young or old, should need only to be told once that a job needs doing. When he or she says they will do it, they have given their word. They should do it without reminding. Yes, exceptions can be made for honest forgetfulness, but if we do not sincerely attempt to fulfill what we have agreed to, we have not only failed others, but degraded our Christian witness. I am not about to call every lapse of promise by a people-pleasing Christian to be a sin. There may be complicated psychiatric or emotional reasons for such lapses. But the end result is for the person to acquire a reputation of being undependable, or, as Scripture warns against, being slothful in business. To conclude, our nation cannot be turned back to God if Christian parents agree with the world in its obsessive rush to obtain perfect physical and financial security, or live at peace with everyone. Such materialism and man-pleasing only increases the fear and precariousness of our lives. Instead, by faith, Christian families must return, not to the humanistic values of the world and the pop theology in the church over the past half century, but to values solidly rooted in the Bible and centuries-long experience. Such return is not going to happen quickly or on a massive scale, but it can powerfully begin in your heart as you give all to Jesus, and in your family as you put His family values first. Do we have any new family values we might add to this list? I think I said at the beginning that these were some of the values that have guided me and guided our family over the decades, and we have proven to bring forth good fruit. Do we have any comments on this?
Well, I think just to expound on the last one about keeping your promise, just from personal experience, because this family really has, well, you know, this church body family has really encouraged all of us young people to grow up with a strong work ethic. Mm-hmm. And I can think personally of a time when I was doing a really mundane job that I was a physical therapy aide, and so I was just doing the same thing all day, every day, washing laundry and wiping off tables and helping people that were grumpy. And I was just getting frustrated with it. One of my coworkers shamefully, but it was a lesson that I'll never forget. She said, you know, Liberty, you should take pride in everything you do, even if it's just really boring. And I said to her, you know what, thank you so much. As a Christian, even more, I should be doing this for the Lord. And she was surprised that I could see the Christian side of it too, but I just really appreciated that she called me on that. Mm-hmm. And now, as a mom, I'm learning, because being a mom, even though it's so wonderful, it's, you know, amazing in all these ways, it is a lot of doing the same thing day in, day out, and I'm used to being a lot more active, and so I'm just learning that I think that a family value, building off of that, is just that no matter what task God gives us each day, or job in life, big or small, to do it unto the Lord, and to do it joyfully as best as we can, even if it seems like it might not. I know being a mom, there's a great reward at the end of the day, you know, that I'm contributing to a soul. But if you're doing something like flipping burgers at McDonald's to make the rent, too, you know, but doing it with this cheerful spirit, mm-hmm. that you can do anything unto the Lord is what I'm trying to say.
Yes.
Not just the good, the big grand things.
Well, a family value that is indispensable is that we know that, as Jesus said, whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you forgive on earth is forgiven in heaven. We should be exemplifying values and activities in the context of the fact that we are primarily responsible to God for everything mm-hmm. we are doing. Mm-hmm. And there may be a human agent and a human recipient of our actions, but actually it is bouncing up to heaven. Everything we are doing is bouncing up to God, hopefully pleasing Him, and hopefully not displeasing Him. And so this dual responsibility, which is incumbent on us at all times, should be at the forefront of our thinking.
Can you expound why you don't think that homosexuals should be at Christian weddings?
Homosexuality is an unspeakable perversion. Mm-hmm. And our media and even the church glosses over it. Increasingly, Christian organizations are now calling them gays. We're even embarrassed of the word sodomite. We won't even use the word sodomite or even homosexual, but there's a tendency to ignore or even not be aware of the tremendous amount of literature, even online, by people like Dr. Paul Cameron, describing what homosexuals really do, the practices, the depravity. And whenever you see a headline in the news, in your newspaper or media or the internet about the latest children who have been the victims of a pedophile, especially little boys, that's the work of a homosexual. But the media does not say the word homosexual. They say child molester. They might even say a pedophile. But they do not inform the public that an enormous part of the so-called gay agenda is preying on the young. And you can go down any night of the week, but especially Friday or Saturday night, down to 3rd and Yamhill here in Portland, and you'll see the little boys out on the street corner, and the cruising homosexuals who call themselves the chicken hawks going after the chickens. This is what real hardcore homosexuality is all about. Now, to invite a sodomite who is part of that unspeakable evil to come and be a member of your congregation as you are solemnizing the most sacred vows of chastity and fidelity to each other before God and before the body of Christ, that's unthinkable. That is a profanation of the most sacred rite outside of the fact of being born again into the kingdom of God that can be imagined. And then I add to that to have this homosexual mingle with your children. Often homosexuals are witty, they are urbane, they have high incomes, they're attractive. And just look at Ellen DeGeneres, or Ellen Degenerate. just look at the charm she exudes. Just notice how she inspires young people with her assertiveness and her willingness to come out and declare to the world who she is. She's a role model. She's an example to young people today, which the left and the liberal agenda is using to corrupt humanity. You don't want that kind of a person coming into the foyer of your church or even into your home and mingling with your children. In fact, I counsel in this article to do the opposite. This person may be a brother or a sister or a cousin, whatever, but your children should be warned, even prejudiced, against this abomination very early in their life, so that when they do finally encounter this relative, that relative is going to have hard going in charming them and giving them what that relative might want to believe as a favorable impression of the so-called gay lifestyle.
We can't escape dealing with homosexuals on a daily basis.
Of course not.
Especially now that they're spreading everywhere. So what about that then?
Well, homosexuals should be invited to church. Paul talks in Scripture very clearly. He says, in Romans 5, he says, I don't say that you should boycott or put under the ban every perverted person in this world, because some of you were that way before Jesus Christ cleansed you and made you whole and made you clean. He says, I'm talking here about any so-called believer who makes a profession of Christianity but is also involved in sexual sin. And Paul, in another place in 1 Corinthians, gives an example of a man who is having sexual relationship with his father's wife, incestuously claiming to be a Christian, being included in the church. And undoubtedly, even back then, the Christians are thinking, well, we can do more good for him by loving him and being near him and being an example. Paul said, no way. If somebody is claiming to be a Christian and yet involved in sinful behavior, we do not want that person reflecting adversely upon the integrity and purity of the church. So Paul says, get rid of him. I have delivered him over to Satan for the chastisement of his flesh, in the hopes that his spirit might be saved in the day of judgment. In other words, that being thrown out in the street, basically, out of the church, he might experience the afflictions of the world and repent and come back to Christ. So the church door for all time is open to any sinner, any prodigal who wants to come in and hear the whole truth. But the church membership and the body of Christ is never open to the sinner who wants to have the best of both worlds. He wants the potluck dinners and the fellowship and the warmth of this basically version of a country club with all of its amenities, and also wants his sin. No way. In fact, you know, back in the 18th century, the Methodists would have a cleaning of house practically every month, and those people who claimed to be Christians and yet were not living the Christian life were routinely cleansed and put out of the church. The early Methodists were not so eager, even covetous, of having more and more and more people. They wanted quality, not quantity. And that's what the church is all about, is a chosen, select, and purified bride to Jesus Christ who can live with a holy God forever.
Well, all of these values can be applied to a lot of non-Christian families. And there are families that believe in the family structure and they practice all of these things, but they're indoctrinating their children about Islam or, you know, something like that.
Uh-huh.
But I think the thing that is crucial in a family setting where you are implementing these family values, God's family values, is teaching your children why you believe this, living it yourself, and teaching them why, so that they can defend their own beliefs, so that when they come to the age of accountability, they're choosing that for themselves, not because you told them this is, you're going to go to hell, although we do teach children the reality, but we are teaching them, we are giving them the tools to understand what reality is, so that as they are growing, they're choosing it and owning it for themselves, so they can go out and implement that in their lives, versus getting to age 18 and deciding, I'm done with that lifestyle, I'm going off to do my own thing.
Yes.
That's crucial, I think, to having a solid family, because I can go along, go through the motions of something, I can do that, but if I don't believe it, I'm not going to do it on my own volition or my own initiative. And that's, I think, what is missing in a lot of these Christian families, is these parents have, they're trying to implement these family values, but they're not giving their kids the tools to understand why they they should. It's imperative that they believe and practice these values.
Yeah. Well, you know, it was interesting when our family as children was well before the age of accountability. When I was 5, 6, 7, I was hearing so much. God was such a part of our discussion, even at that age. There was no reticence at the dinner table to talk about God and talk about His wonderful works and so on. And so it was not coercion in the slightest that brought me to Jesus. In fact, when I remember when I was only 7 years old, the neighbor boy wanted me to teach him how to draw. Evidently, I was revealing artistic talents at that early age, and he told me, what would I charge him to teach him how to draw? And I was tempted to tell him that if he'd become a Christian, I would teach him how to draw. And I really hadn't even become a Christian at that age. At 7 years old, I was marinated in this reverence of God and the principles. But it wasn't until age 8 that either my soul or my cerebral capacities were developed enough that I could actually process a moral decision for God, totally consecrating myself, which I did when I was 8 at my father's knee. And I want to make it absolutely clear, when we say it's incumbent, it's vitally important that children be directed and led toward a definitive new birth experience as soon as possible. By no means am I saying that a whip hand is necessary or it is any kind of conversion, a coercion. In fact, the children should be assisted to come toward God because they see God exemplified and patterned every day in their parents, and they have such great respect for their parents. They see their parents, in fact, paying a price for truth. This is dynamite. It's just wonderful for a very young child even to see idealism and high purpose exemplified in Christian parents as they are doing God's work by faith and by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are some parents and there are some political activists who are so fanatically driven to save America or save the unborn children that they actually have neglected their children and neglected the teaching of their children. And the children, rather than being drawn toward Christianity and even political idealism because out of respect for their parents, are pushed the other way. They're saying, I don't want to be like my parents, always gone, always neglecting us children in order to save the world. No, that's not the way it should be. Christian family values means that parents place first priority on establishing a solid spiritual family unit on the home front. What is a man profited if he saves the country but he loses his own children? That's not the way it should be. And we save our children by leading them and even governing them in a moderate, spirit-led, gentle way, gently leading them toward trust in Jesus.
I guess another family value that I think of, it does relate to that, but it's just that life is not about you, and it is about Christ, who is this wonderful, loving, perfect personality, a real being that you can know, who is the purpose, and that's something that is special about Christianity. And I know that's a family value that my mom and my grandmother and my aunt all exemplified to me. And there's not a day that goes by that I don't think about my grandmother and my aunt and how they taught me that. They proved that through their life. And when things are disappointing to me or painful to me, when I encounter suffering, I think about that heritage of women. There were women in my life primarily, but other people have men. But it was women who went before me and proved by their lives and their willingness to suffer and to say, it's not about me. And I can experience decades of deprivation and loss because I love Jesus. I love Him. He's so wonderful. He's so beautiful. He is a point. And I'm living in this really romantic love relationship with Christ.
Yes.
And it's all about Him. And so when I'm disappointed or, you know, when my life is full of pain, I don't care if He's with me and He's happy and I'm going towards an eternity with Him.
Yes.
This life is small in comparison to that. And I learned that at a very young age, and that has sustained me and enabled me to stay a Christian throughout disappointments or different circumstances of life. I mean, along with, there's the fear of hell, but at the same time, I would say equally strong is the belief and the conviction that this life is not the point. Mm-hmm. That there is an eternity, that there is an all-loving, all-powerful God, a personal God who is with us, who is watching us, and who is worthy of our worship and worthy of whatever we might suffer for Him in this life.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just you're going to be punished if you don't, but it's that He's worth loving. He's worth giving this up for.
Yes.
And, you know, knowing that my grandmother, who was a beautiful woman, full of personality, full of dreams, as a young woman, you know, she ended up marrying this man who they were in love. They were happy. You know, he took her to England, and they had a wonderful friendship. And then she found Christ, and he turned against her because of that. And she loved Christ, and she chose Him over her husband, who then became very bitter, vindictive and abusive and horrible, and she lived the rest of her life without the love of a spouse.
Yes.
And yet she was the most joyful person because she always said, it's not about me, I'm just so excited to see what God's going to do next.
Yes.
That was literally her life. And wow, I mean, that's something. When you're a kid, I would sit in her room and tell me, you know, this and that, and she told me so many things about her life. And it always came back to that. And that made such a huge impression on me. And now that totally directs how I live my life. Is Christ is the point. That's the point. That's why we're here. That's the point. He's big enough for all of our dreams. He's the real purpose of everything. So, I mean, that's a huge family value. It's not just do this or you're going to go to hell. It's do this because this is the best thing going. This is the best thing that could ever be, is Christ. And no, it's not about this life being fulfilled. It's about you're going to live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, and you get to live with Jesus.
Yes.
All you have to do is just sign yourself right now.
Yes, that's right. Does Jesus have the right to contradict, even to seemingly mock and vanquish our greatest dreams?
Yes.
We have dreams of the most beautiful woman becoming our wife, or the Prince Charming coming down the road on his white horse, who's going to carry us away to Camelot, whatever. But Jesus has the right sometimes to do the completely unexpected, as your grandmother experienced. I think of John Wesley. John Wesley was an outstanding young Christian at Oxford University and in the mid-18th century, founding the beginnings of the Methodist Church. He was an intellectual leader. He was one of the very greatest academics and scholars of England at that time. His father was a relatively famous classical composer. You can still hear the music of John Wesley's father on classical radio. But his friends begin to tell him as he was venturing forth into a career, he says, John, you need to get married. And evidently this idea hadn't been overwhelmingly preoccupying his mind. But some suggestions were made to John of a possible wife in their movement. So John, in his extremely orderly way, chose what he thought was a suitable candidate. And this woman that John Wesley married was the greatest disaster of his life. And she turned against him in the bonds of marriage. She would show up at his meetings, at his outdoor meetings, and he would begin to rail against him from the audience. She would scream that this man is a hypocrite, and I know it because I am his wife. You should know how this man treats me at home. Doing everything he could possibly imagine to deface and destroy John Wesley's ministry. And how could idealism about marriage be more savagely assaulted than having a wife who would follow you around as you are attempting to begin a mighty work for God in England? But what John did was he got on horseback and he spent virtually his whole life avoiding that woman. He traveled thousands and thousands of miles, crossing every part of England and Wales and the British Isles and even over to America, avoiding that woman who was his wife. He never divorced her. He never even legally separated from, but she was intolerable. And yet out of that came the beginnings of the mighty Wesleyan holiness movement that was such a blessing to the world and even especially to America. So we have to follow that pattern of blessing God, thanking Him, rejoicing in Him, going forth to do His will, regardless of the circumstances that assault us. And believe me, God is the ultimate pitcher of curveballs. He can throw a curve at us, and He often seems like He works in collusion with the devil. He allows messengers of Satan to buffet us and assault us, as in the case of Paul, as in the case of Job. And yet, like Paul and Job, we look up and we praise Him. Even sitting and scraping our boils like Job, we say, I know that my Redeemer liveth.
I think you touched on it, but I think it's big enough to be expounded on, is that alcohol really has no place in a Christian family home at all. And I think that it's so pop culture right now to be, you know, just alcohol is a social thing and it's okay in moderation as a Christian, but in reality it's a completely destructive drug that will tear families apart.
Yeah.
And it should be treated that way, and children should be taught that's what's going on. That's why we don't believe in alcohol. That's why mommy and daddy don't drink alcohol.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. And that's why you'll never see it in this house. And I think it should be treated that seriously, like you would treat, it should be treated like, you know, meth or cocaine. I mean, Christian families now would say, oh, we never do that, but we can drink beer every night.
Yeah.
It's, you know, they're equivalent as far as the destruction of the family.
Yes. Mm-hmm. You know, the other day I was taking my day off and I was in a park. And he was a bum. He was a man, completely homeless, disheveled, and so on, rummaging through the garbage cans for pop cans and pop bottles, which he was going to take to the Fred Meyer store a couple of miles down the road. Could tell that that's where he was heading. And he seemed like a jovial type, though. He greeted me and I greeted him. And then I thought, well, he certainly could use a ride up to Fred Meyer. So I stopped my car as he was heading off toward the grocery store, asking if he wanted a ride, and he was very, very grateful for it. And I took him to another garbage can, and we couldn't find any more pop bottles there. But I gave him the last $2 that was in my wallet and said I was sorry I didn't have more. But he started talking to me, and his conversation immediately went to the subject of liquor and how much liquor means to him. And he says he can't afford wine, but he does literally hike and traverse the whole county practically looking for pop cans that he can cash in to buy beer.
Wow.
He says he's on Social Security and he's able to barely buy enough food, but he says practically night and day, he has a camp down by the river, and night and day he's on the road getting his beer money.
Wow.
Now here's a person evidently with tremendous stamina. He's 63 years old, but he is just driven. He's almost like he's parasitized by the
yeah.
need for alcohol,
yeah.
and the next drink is everything that's on his mind. Now, how can Christians,
yeah.
how can Christians drive through the slum part of even Portland, Oregon,
yeah.
and see these men sprawled out on the pavement in their vomit, winos, victims of the very wine they buy at the grocery store, the very wine they tipple with each other, proving their liberty in Jesus. How can they flirt with a substance so addictive, so dangerous, so all empowering that it takes over a life like this poor man? And he will literally drop dead in his tracks, serving alcohol. He says he doesn't do drugs, but he's got to have his tobacco, he's got to have his alcohol. What a service to children to begin to prejudice them,
yeah.
and counteract the media hype and media solicitations to smoke and to drink that the media thrusts upon even Christian teens and children. What a privilege to begin to condition and educate children against these vices. What a tragedy for Christian parents to set an example of drinking before their children. They're dooming their children to become drunkards.
Well, the same goes for porn too, that children should be taught from when they're young to respect each human soul and not to look at naked women in erotic poses and to despise that so that they stay away from it. Another thing from this weekend, I was just kind of watching the people that were at the summit, and it seems like there were a lot of sincere parents that came along, and they were very interested in the topics, but their children were just zoned off. They were logged onto their phones that had access to internet or to their friends. And the kids, there was one father, he really wanted to hear Jim Wallace speak because he listens to a podcast. And I said to the son, I said, this is going to be really exciting tonight. You're going to learn a lot from this man. And he's like, I doubt it. And then he was kind of hidden under his hat and said, I doubt it. And he has his earbuds in his ears. And mm-hmm. another girl, she wouldn't even make eye contact with me. She just kind of, made a shrug and kept looking at her phone. But these parents, it seems like they really need to take leadership over their children. They fear their children,
mm-hmm.
and they need to start laying down some laws, some healthy laws in their lives too. Access to the internet, constant access to internet on their iPhone or their iPhones, mm-hmm. and these kids are in. Outside of reality,
mm-hmm.
they can look at porn, they can be exchanging bad messages or other things. One of the youth pastors there also is commenting on how it's dumbing down the children too.
Yes.
Because they're constantly socializing or absorbing things, but they're not really intellectually growing or thinking originally or having conversation with other people,
mm-hmm.
or going outside of their own little world here to engage with reality.
Mm-hmm. Well, It's a frightful thing when the child that you have brought into this world turns, especially after puberty, and you become afraid of that child. You become afraid of that child's ability to wreak havoc in your home, to defy you. And that's why it's so important that rather than subjecting our children to the educational programs of the evangelical church, that we do as much tutoring of our children at home, guiding them primarily as the educational fountain of instruction that we should be. Don't leave anything to the church. And in fact, I would go so far as to, if you do not have the most outstanding and dynamic and spiritually sound and unified and holy church that you're taking your children to, don't go. Don't go to a Calvinist church or community church that is teaching once saved, always saved, or don't go to a church in which the preponderance of the young people are in rebellion and put your children in with those rebels. Don't do it. It's better to home church, better to have everybody listen to even the Bible studies here at truthtellers.org, even though we can't be present physically. Nevertheless, the ideas that we are presenting in our Bible studies are real and alive, and they are seeds for possible discussion between you and your children, even at an early age. One of the young families in our group, Liberty is the mother, she told me that it's actually scientifically suggested that parents talk in adult language in front of children from the earliest ages, that they not be shielded from the crucial issues of our time. I'm not talking about the most sordid things, but there are big issues, politically, religiously, and so on, that a child can become conversant with at a fairly early age. And it actually extends their brain cells. It's actually good for their brains. And so, rather than postponing the talk of God and religion and creation and all these wonderful things till the children are supposedly old enough to absorb them, we can start talking about the wonders of nature when the children are literally 3 and 4 years old. When I was 3 years old, one of my earliest memories when I was 3 years old was being taken down to the Sacramento River in California and seeing my first fish in the water. Here were these shiny, chromium-like minnows in the water. And being a sculptor by nature, I was absolutely fascinated by the slippery forms of those fish. My parents told me they had to go, and I began to cry. I wanted to be with those fish. I wanted to study them. I wanted to look at their forms. I loved the purity of those forms of those minnows, and I wanted to sit there and contemplate the beauty of nature. And a lot of children aren't that tuned into nature, but we need to take children into God's temple of creation, and with a strong emphasis from the earliest years that they are now allowed to go into God's great museum, His great art gallery. They are to see nature as the works, the master artworks of God that they are. Not as things that evolved, not things that are unaccounted for as far as their origins, but these are the direct result of God's paintbrushes and of His sculpting hand, creating the wonders of nature for our enjoyment. And tragedy of evolution, even theistic evolution, is that it strips Jesus of the credit for designing nature, and it gives it to random forces of natural selection and survival of the fittest. And that's a terrible, terrible idea to give young people, that it's through millions of years that these things happened. There is so much Christian parents can do to inculcate in their practically their infant children values that will stand them in good stead as children get into their teenage years and the great forces of media and the forces of conformity in their school system work against Christian values. There's very much we can do to make them little warriors for truth, opposing the forces of evil in this age and attempting actually in their school systems to bring truth and light and salvation to their classmates.
Well, I did do a little search on the internet under the term family values, and oh my, all kinds of there's the Buddhist family values and liberal family values, humanistic family values, and they're hard to remember because they're all so spacey.
Mm-hmm.
But on the other hand, you go to the Bible, you go to Christianity, and especially, as I'm pointing out, you go to values that have worked in Christian families for generations, and you find very, very specific guidelines of how to avoid the spiked traps, holes in the ground that are in life's journey that the world and the liberals do not tell you about. Keeping children away from these vices, drugs and alcohol and tobacco and profanity and immodesty and dress. Those are very important to imprint on a child early. I remember when I was only 12, my mother pointed to a picture of Elizabeth Taylor with generous cleavage on the front of a Look magazine, and she told me that was very, very wrong for a woman to be displaying like that. And imprinted on me, mm-hmm. very imprinted on me, very, very, very positively. And even though I have done a lot of study of anatomy as an artist, nevertheless, that basic morality will always be there. And I remember my parents warning us against tobacco and drinking. And, oh, yeah, I picked up on that early, well before I was converted. When I was 6 or 7, I was adamantly against such things. And I remember, in fact, when I was 8 years old, walking down the highway and solemnly promising God I would never, never take a puff of a cigarette or ever touch liquor to my lips, and I never have. Because we're talking, when I'm saying an 8-year-old, a 9-year-old child is fully capable of making these moral distinctions vividly, I'm not kidding. I was made, I was cast into the mold that I am by the time I was 6, 7, or 8 years of age because of very strong family values. And so we can't talk about family values in a general, inoffensive way. We have to realize that our family values are forged and they are useful by their specific references to the evils and the threats to young people, especially in our time. Yes.
So this is good. So what strategies and methods can parents use to imprint on their children?
Tell their children what's right and wrong.
Just by telling them?
Repeatedly. I mean, not in a fanatical way, but there's no need to be subtle about any of this. If we are obscure or if we allow the child to, quote, make up his own mind someday about what he's going to believe, especially regarding God, well, the media is out there to get that child first.
Yeah.
We're under a media bombardment. And this poor little... I remember a cover, I think it was on Time magazine, and it showed a little Arab child being pulled literally off the ground between an IDF soldier pulling him in one direction and the parent, the Palestinian parent of that child. The IDF wanted to take the child for throwing rocks and throw him in prison. And this child was pulled so hard that he was lifted literally into the air. Well, that's the way our children are today. They are being attacked literally from kindergarten by media and video presentations, which are so dynamic, so compelling, that child is being pulled away from Christian values almost from his infancy. And that's why I don't feel I'm being fanatical in saying that we have to start early in imprinting on children what is right and wrong. And of course, part of that is setting a godly example of ourselves, of doing what is right, speaking what is right, even in the midst of controversy or pressure from other people to be like the rest of the people in our particular church. I don't feel that the church is teaching family values as fully as it should, because we live in a world full of moral issues which are screaming to be addressed and which young people are very cognizant of. And is this right or is this wrong? And they want their parents to lay down the law and let them know exactly what is true and what is not true. They want their church, they want their pastor, they want their Sunday school teacher to join them in the confirming what is right and what is wrong, and give argumentation to that effect. And when the church deliberately, for the sake of keeping the peace, because of the carnal and liberal members in their midst, the church turns away and deflects and only has this very a pablum-oriented message, then those children are abandoned. They are left to their own investigations. And again, the liberals are there, the teachers, the school, the media, the internet is there to give them values which are not Christian. Yes?
I can say from my experience with my family, and I did not grow up in a religious family or a Christian family at all, but I can say that the values that I grew up with were very familial, were very, you know, your family comes first, blood over everything and that kind of thing. But I do remember my grandmother was a Christian, and with as little influence as she had on me in my life, with as little presence as she had in my life, it was something that I always remembered, and it was an example that I always... She was an example that I always remembered. And I think of if my parents had been that way, or if my mom had been that way, how much impact and how effective that would have been on me. Because my grandmother, I saw her maybe once every 5 years, and I really remembered what she had to say about Christianity and who Jesus was, and I wondered about it, it is interesting to wonder how that could have gone, and I know I would have had a lot more influence in that direction if my parents had impacted me that way.
Yes. Well, our family values have to be forged out of the fear of God and not of men. And if we have a church system which is basically... The pulpit is basically afraid of the people not giving and tithing because they get mad, or walking out because they have been reproved or anything like that. Then that is going to affect the kind of family values that are taught by that church. That church will automatically eliminate those necessary warnings, precepts, attitudes, even theology that might offend people, and that is not equipping a young person adequately to be a Christian or to know what is really the truth. Yes, Harmony.
Well, I just think that loyalty has to be to morals, not to blood-related family members. Mm-hmm. And kids should be told the truth, that love is conditional, and that is such a big issue now. I mean, more than in the past, because we do have family members going bad, siblings, parents, spouses, and the church's recommendation is just keep the family together and tell the kids that your dad loves you, even though he beat your mom. He really does love you. You know, even though he gets drunk in front of you, he really does love you. You know, your Uncle Phil's coming back from prison. We're all going to forgive him, and he really, you know, did the best he could. So... There's a total lack of truth-telling in the church that starts in the family and then is fed by the church and fed by the family. So kids are brought up that they can't even tell the truth about basic things, like cutting off a family member that abused them, you know, or it's not, you're supposed to forgive that person and keep them in your family. You know, you're not supposed to say, no, you severed that. It's too late. You know, you sinned. And there's no concept of unforgivable sins or people not doing the best they could, that they did sin. There's the lack of awareness of sin has majorly affected the family to where now the value is unity at all costs, loyalty at all costs, you know, and so people are, children especially, are so victimized by that. I think that's definitely a point that has to, yes, be made as one of our family values for, uh-huh, sure, is,
okay,
truth and morality matters more than what title you had in your family. Indeed. And if you're not going to be a father, then you're not a father. I see it as one of the defining pieces of my being raised that I was told, your dad doesn't love you. Mm-hmm. It's not your fault. Uh-huh. He's not treating you this way because this is what love looks like. This is not love. It doesn't have anything to do with you. And you are not obligated to love him or feel any false feelings for him. Mm-hmm. I remember when I was 11 or 12 going to my mom and saying, I don't want to hug my dad. Something is wrong. I feel it. You know, I could sense what was happening, yes, in my family. Mm-hmm. And she said, you don't have to. He's not... You know, and she, from that point on, I was always told the truth about what was going on, and that's why I grew up with clarity and a lot less trauma than I would have had if I'd felt like I needed to feel something for him or show him some kind of respect or love as a father when he wasn't being a father to me.
Yes.
Well, we were supposed to show respect as in that he was an adult, but
it's different. But yeah, not as a family member, though. Yeah, like, right. You show basic respect to him, right, as an adult, but not. Yeah. I mean, so many people are raised that's your father and he loves you. Why? Because he had sex with my mom, that means that he loves me? No, that doesn't mean anything. It's whether or not you make those choices to love. So.
Well, I mentioned the importance of respect even for leaders that we don't agree with. Our teachers, our politicians, even our pastors, police, and so on. But that respect for leadership does not mean that we make ourselves blind or naive concerning the evil of the ideas and the laws that they enforce upon us, the delusions of the classroom and so on. And part of family values is encouraging children that they have the right to question. They are always to give respect to a poor leader, a bad teacher, even an undoctrinally sound pastor. We give respect to whom respect is due. But that doesn't mean that we need to be silent, that we should close up any possibility of contradiction or investigation into what the truth is. And unfortunately, this is not upheld by most Christian parents who are wanting to prepare their children for the workforce or for career, especially for an illustrious career that will really set them up financially for the rest of their lives. And so they live in dread of encouraging their children to contradict teachers, knowing that most liberal teachers, many liberal teachers, are not above giving you a D if you contradict them publicly in class. And that's happened to me a number of times in college. And there are two types of liberals, and the great majority of liberals do not appreciate at all a young Christian conservative student saying or implying or suggesting in any way that his dogma is wrong or incorrect or needs to be questioned. But there are a few very rare liberals who actually admire you. You know, ACLU type liberals who sometimes will admire you for exercising your freedom of speech. So what do we do about a sibling in the family, a teenager who's 15 years old or younger, who comes back from public school imbued, he's been to the latest coming out seminar or something in school, and is imbued with this idea that because he may feel some admiration or attraction for someone of the opposite sex, that he's now declaring himself to be a homosexual. And what do we do about the children that start acting that out and actually become sodomites, even in high school? I mean, every high school now has a gay and lesbian club, don't they?
Yes.
That's not an exaggeration.
No, it's not an exaggeration at all. And there are a lot of people in high school.
And so, as I try to point out in this article, there has to be a distinction between somebody who's claiming to be a Christian and indulging this activity versus the person who has completely burned their bridges and they are in the world. And they're out of the family, or they're still in the family. Maybe they're staying in a state of rebellion and in the family and doing all this. It's a very, very complicated problem. Mm-hmm. But we do have a mandate from 1 Corinthians 5 from the Apostle Paul that anybody claims to be a Christian in the church, or I also believe in a Christian family, which can be emblematic of the true body and church and family of God, then the least we can say is that we must be in adamant opposition.
We
must resist them in our spirit. We must warn them. We must oppose their integration and acceptance spiritually into the family.
And but that would also include heterosexual young people that are fornicating or engaging in pornography or any kind of sexual deviance.
Or kids getting drunk.
Yeah.
And go down the list, revilers, profane, and so on. So what I'm saying here is that there's a fundamental instinct, just as our bodies have an instinct and have an immune system which is designed to repel and to oppose foreign, invading, corrupting, destroying elements, germs, microbes, etc. So, if the church and if the family doesn't have a defense system to repel these influences from the body of Christ in the family or in the church, then we will be taken over by these destroying toxic elements. Most states protect the children to the age of 18, and you have to keep them in your house and feed them at the supper table, and so we can't refuse to be with them or eat with them and so on. It's a difficult situation. But eventually, and we've had some experience in this, it's necessary to quote-unquote harden your heart against such a rebellion against God and against all the love and mercies that the Christian family has given to a sodomite child or drunkard child or a promiscuous child and whatever. And as Paul said, to deliver them over to Satan. Let's not coddle and let's not welcome in and make a warm, cozy place for these wicked people, because that is not really an act of kindness. The act of kindness, Paul says, is cast them out, let them taste the coldness and the lack of love in the world, and realize that their only place of safety and salvation is in the Lord. You know, back in the time of David, he had these wicked sons like Adonijah and Absalom, who tried to kill him, who were wicked, who were murderous. Absalom killed his brother Amnon, fled over into a neighboring country, and so on. But the instinct of rebels is often to want to try to get back into the good graces of the Christians, or in that case, he wanted to get back into the city. Absalom did. And he kept trying. He burned the barley field of Joab down in order to get attention to his case. He says, I like it back in my father's grace. I like it back in the city. I like it back in the palace. And the truth is that a Christian home is a real Christian home and a real Christian church is the warmest place in a cold world, because the people are taught to love and extend their hand in mercy and love and favor and warmth and cheerfulness and well-wishing to people who do not find those invitations out there in the world. So, in a real way, many churches are the popular version of a religious country club where you can go in and you are welcomed and you are warmed and you're special and all of that. Those are very attractive qualities, even to lonely homosexuals, even to wicked sinners. And here again is the balance that the church has to maintain, and that is we must allow these people to come into the door of the church. We must witness to them in the marketplace and at school and wherever we encounter them. We cannot take a view that you are unclean, you are a sinner, I'm not going to come near you. Certainly Jesus did not do that.
Right.
She went down and he descended to a woman only minutes earlier, taken in the very act of sin, sexual sin. And so the church door is always wide open to any prodigal wanting to come in, even if it's only for warmth, to escape the coldness and lack of appreciation, the hostility of the world. But there's a certain trial period that has to go with this. We have to find out whether they are taking advantage and making use of us as Christians and our love and compassion, or they are really sincere. And they are not to be allowed to enter into membership or intimate fellowship until they have declared a repentance of their sins and a complete consecration and dedication to God. And that's a process that takes judgment and time to sort out those who are earnestly seeking rather than those who are coming wanting simply to enjoy the potluck dinners and the fellowships but with no real sincerity.
I think one of the main attractions for a lot of people, whether they're in sin, you know, fornicating, homosexual, whatever, is really that in many churches, they have the opportunity to feel like they're not going to hell. They have the opportunity to feel like they're not offensive, because some of these churches are allowing them in and making them feel like they're inoffensive.
Yes.
And accepting them on whatever they are, and that's totally fine. If you're fornicating, that's great. Have fun. But, you know, just... you know, come to church on Sunday and we're okay. So I think a huge attraction for those people is the comfort of feeling like, well, you know, maybe I'm not going to hell, and it is an utter confusion for those people. Where here they wouldn't last, they would you know maybe be here for a little while, but because we do have testing and because we are really truly searching for whether a person is sincere, that person would probably leave just from offense.
Absolutely, he'd find it very uncomfortable. And in a true church, the pastor and the Christians say, yes, come as you are, welcome, but we're going to tell you that you're in sin.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to tell you that God is angry at the wicked every day. And he does, for God so loved the world, he loved the world in a general sense. He sent his only begotten, the Son Jesus, to you, that you might be saved. Nevertheless, even though he loves you in a generic sense, what you are doing is wrong. What you're doing is an abomination in his sight. And this general warning and even reproof has to come fairly quickly to homosexuals and other sinners like this who are coming in and testing, because they want to find out if we are one of those churches that accepts you the way you are, doesn't want to change you, is not judgmental, and so on, and will endure with you and bear with you long term, just as long as you want to come and take part in the activities and so on. They will bear with you, feeling that's the best strategy to eventually, hopefully, redeem you. Well, it's not the best strategy, because it's a form of appeasement with sin. It's coddling sin. It's not the best strategy. And the best strategy is initially to allow such persons to hear the gospel, but to let them know that God expects a verdict from them. He preaches, then the pastor preaches for a verdict. And we will become specific. We will bear down that we expect a decision from them in order to continue this indulgence.
I'm constantly reminded of how you always bring up Abraham and how God said, I know that he will command his children to keep my commands and to walk in my ways. And when we were talking about homosexuality, I listened to a discussion between some pastors who are attracted to the same sex, but they are sincere, and they were raised, they knew that homosexuality was wrong. They were raised well. They were told that if you act out homosexuality, you will go to hell. Mm-hmm. And so as they were, you know, coming to the ages of puberty, they were starting to change, and they're like, why do I have attractions to the same sex? But they knew that they could not act upon those feelings that they had. And because they honored God and put him first, God has rewarded them with so much spiritual maturity and perspective that they are able to help other people who have the same sex interest in other people, and help them to know that they cannot act out on their homosexuality, that they have to either commit to be celibate for the rest of their life, or maybe choose to marry the opposite sex if God brought along a compatible mate for them. But as I was listening to them, it was beautiful to see how, because of these hardships, that they were making choices for Christ. They knew it was wrong, and they were not going to do it. They were going to fear God. They had a perspective that I have to bear my cross for Christ, and that sexuality is not a right for humanity, but I am to lay down my life to follow Christ. And because they were raised to fear God from an early age, they were able to have this perspective, and now they're able to help other people who are in their situation. So this is just an example of some people who are raised to fear God from
him,
and who do face these temptations, these very confusing temptations. Having a same-sex attraction, that just doesn't seem like it's right, but it happens, and you just have to choose to follow Christ and not follow your own pleasure or your own fallen desire.
Yes.
I think also it can be mentioned as well that people that choose to not have sex until they're married, that's a choice that you're choosing, even if you never get married, to not do that.
Yeah.
And I think that's something that I get in discussions with people about. Well, people say, well, you know, if they have same-sex attractions, how do you expect them to never do that? How do you expect that? And I say, well, I would have expected the same for myself if I never got married.
Sure.
So it is a self-sacrifice, yes, but it's no different than a Christian person who never gets to get married, who never has that opportunity.
Yeah. Well, half of humanity never gets married. And being unfulfilled sexually and having desires that you can't satisfy is common to man. And if a person is effeminate and or mannish, a mannish woman or an effeminate man, and they have these desires, welcome to the human race.
Yes.
Yeah. This is the present distress as Paul describes it, and we are obligated not to succumb automatically to the present distress, but to persevere and to overcome. And Jesus says, to him that overcomes, I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to. And what we're experiencing is a breakdown of authentic family values, and family values of appeasement, concession, false love, false acceptance, false requirements of forgiveness unilaterally without any kind of repentance. There's all kinds. There's a whole rash of false family values that exist today and have have emerged very largely with pop theology in the 60s and 70s and 80s as the church adapted to the hippie movement and adapted to this terrible onslaught by Hollywood of pushing homosexuality and lesbianism, all this kind of thing, especially on youth. The church has felt that it has to accommodate to a certain degree, and yet that's capitulation. It's not being all things to all men. It's not being relevant. Really, being relevant. It's weakening the foundations, the pillars of what the Christianity is all about, and the family is all about.
Well, and I mean, before that, we capitulated to no-fault divorce and remarriage. So, and once you tell people that they have sexual needs, not desires, but needs that they cannot deny, and we all fundamentally have a right to sexual and romantic fulfillment, your civilization is basically over at that point, because you are denying people's ability to have mastery and dignity and self-control over their animal nature. So how quickly is that going to spread over into all aspects of life? And then you see people having fake families because the real unity and morality and structure is not there.
Yes. Well, it all goes back also to a lack of clarity in what Christianity is all about at the very, very beginning. If you don't require death to self and holiness and complete trust in God, and you're not going to have people loving their neighbors as themselves. These are premises that create new premises. And if you don't have doctrines of the offensiveness and the horrific nature of sin and rebellion, and you say, well, it's just normal for Christians to sin just like the world.
Right.
These are all wrecking balls that are taken to the pillars, the foundations of historic Christianity. And so if you break down the walls and the girders that hold up true Christianity, then what is going to flood in is an imitation of Christianity, pablum, not the milk of the word, but skim milk, not the true grace and love, but a cotton candy drive-through type of Christianity for busy people that don't want to face into the fact that Christianity historically has meant the ultimate commitment to Jesus Christ, to the point of burning your bridges to your family, to your own life also, in order to become his disciple. And if you're not willing to go all the way with Jesus, which is the historic view given to us by Jesus, then there's going to be all kinds of false family values that sprout up in tandem as psychology can deliver them to the church as cults like Pentecostalism and positive thinking and all of these mega church, many of these mega church ministries are preaching today. So what we have to do, of course, is to build up the ancient heritages, go back and discover the foundational ways and pillars and laws and paths which have proven themselves to uphold healthy, happy families and societies for thousands of years. And I believe that's what we're doing in this Bible study. I'm presenting at least 10 of the values which have proven themselves. I'm well over 60 years of age now, and these have proven themselves again and again to bring peace and restoration to everyone who subscribes to them.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.